I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I want to tell you this morning about a woman named Mabel. The story is relayed by John Orthberg, evangelical pastor and writer, from when he was a volunteer chaplain at a state-run convalescent hospital when he was in seminary. When he met Mabel, his first impression was not at all positive. She was strapped to her wheelchair, unable to hold herself upright, and her face was horribly disfigured. She was blind, nearly deaf, and with half her face eaten by cancer, her eyes, nose, and jaw weren't quite in the right places, resulting, among other things, in that she nearly constantly drooled. Orthberg learned that new nurses at this hospital would be sent as their first duty to feed Mabel as a test of their grit. And worst of all, she had absolutely no one in the world. As Orthberg later learned, she was an only child, she'd never married, and she ran the family farm by herself after her mother died until she was too sick and came to this hospital. And no one ever came to see her. And moved by pity, the young Orthberg gave her a flower one Mother's Day. But once it was in her hands, she spoke with words which startled Orthberg. They had clearly been produced by a mind that was crisp and clear. "Thank you," she said. "It's lovely. But can I please give it to someone else? I can't see it. I'm blind." So Orthberg dutifully pushed her along until they came to another patient. And then Mabel held out the flower, and with words that turned Orthberg's image of her upside down, she said tenderly, as if she didn't have a care in the world, "This flower is from Jesus." Right then and there, Orthberg resolved to continue to visit Mabel, and he did, once or twice a week, from there on out. He'd read scripture to her when he saw her, but when he'd stop reading, Mabel would often continue to recite the passage where he left off, from memory. He'd sing hymns to her, and she'd always sing along, knowing the hymns by heart, and occasionally she would even stop him, and with her sharp wit and keen faith, would provide spiritual commentary about the lyrics, which seemed relevant to her. Orthberg says of these moments, "I never heard Mabel speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns." One hectic week, during final exams, as he was frustrated by all the things that pulled him in multiple directions, he went to see Mabel, who had no care in the world, despite all of her hardship. And he asked her, "What do you think about day after day as you lay here?" And she answered him, "I think about my Jesus." Orthberg was startled by this answer. He asked her, "What do you think about Jesus?" And she said, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kinds who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. I think about my Jesus." I find it difficult, I don't know about you, most of the time to think about Jesus for more than 5 minutes at a stretch. And here was Mabel, old, sick, alone, and surrounded by people dying all around her. And she says, this woman in this state says, that Jesus has been really good to her. "He's all the world to me," she said. Could you imagine saying the same? Our world's way of doing things compels us to look down on people like Mabel with pity or perhaps even with horror. And yet she may far outstrip us all in blessing because, having been stripped herself of the comforts of this world, she came to a deep and abiding and personal knowledge of what is in fact the truth, indeed the most truthful thing about all of us, Jesus is our everything. All of our scripture readings today, at some level, make this point. Solomon acknowledges before God that he cannot possibly rule God's people without God's wisdom. The psalmist acknowledges that he can't bring himself to face the injustice of our world without God as his strength and shield. And Jesus, through a parable this morning, regards as righteous a man who acknowledges that he's not, and that he can only come before a holy God on the basis of mercy and not on merit. And then we have this little snippet from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthian church. It's the only place in all of Paul's letters where he actually defines what he means by the word gospel. Wouldn't you want to know this morning how the Apostle Paul actually defines the word gospel? I know I would. And if we pay heed to his definition this morning, we may perhaps glimpse the heights of spiritual beatitude in which Mabel, for all of her misfortunes in this world, lived her whole life. So look with me this morning at our reading from 1 Corinthians. The first thing I want you to notice about Paul's definition here is that we, you and me, have absolutely nothing to do with it. Jesus is the primary actor here. The gospel is a message about Jesus and what Jesus did. Jesus died, Paul says. I declare to you the gospel that Christ died and that Christ was raised. And we can say, on top of these bare historical facts, even what they mean. Jesus died and was raised according to the scriptures, which means if we want to understand what his death and resurrection means, we have to understand it against the backdrop of the story of Israel, contained in the words of the Old Testament. Further, we know that Jesus died for our sins. And here we arrive at the only place where we come up at all. In other words, our only contribution to this particular story is that we've sinned and that we need saving. That it was our sin that brought Jesus to his cross. And so our contribution to this story is hardly a noble one. Now, what this looks like just out of the gate is a creed. Christ died, Christ was raised. It's like the Nicene Creed we recite every Sunday morning. In fact, most New Testament scholars agree that Paul is most likely reciting here an early creedal formula of the early church, an elevator speech, summary of the core of the Christian message. And that message has entirely to do with Jesus. He doesn't mention the four spiritual laws here, with all respect to that evangelistic tool. The gospel is Jesus and what Jesus did. Just like how on Sunday morning when we recite the Nicene Creed, it is overwhelmingly preoccupied, if we pay attention to the word count, with the story of Jesus. It's the bulk of that creed. And remember that, friends, when we recite that creed. It is not just a fine propositional summary of important doctrines. It is, in fact, a summary telling of the gospel itself. That Jesus is from God. That Jesus entered our world. That Jesus died for our sins. That Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That Jesus now reigns at his Father's right side. And all of this according to the word of God. That is the gospel. This leads to the second thing I'd have you notice this morning. The word gospel itself. In Greek, the word is euangelion, from which we get the English word evangelist or evangelical. And it quite literally means good euan news, euangelion, good news. And for the ancient Romans, this word actually had some meaning for the pagans who'd never heard it in its religious context before Christ. When they heard that word, when they heard a proclamation of gospel, it was actually for them a news report of an emperor's distant victories on the battlefield. It was good news. And that means, in other words, that the word is exactly what it sounds like. It's a report of news, which is a summary of something that has actually happened in recent history. And that news is good news. So again, the very word itself focuses on the historical reality of Jesus, an event which has a reality all on its own, quite apart from us. The very word points to this reality. The gospel is a retelling of what Jesus did. The third thing I would have you notice is this. Paul goes out of his way to distance himself personally from the gospel. Now, what I mean by that is this, that the effect of this gospel message on the Corinthians has nothing to do with the Apostle Paul personally. Sure, Paul may have first preached it to them, but notice his own caveat about his ministry in the most, on its face, braggadocious part of this passage, the end of verse 10. He says, I worked harder than all the apostles, yet, he says, not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It's not Paul. It's God. He is up to something. Paul is just his vessel. The gospel is God's work, just as much as it is a story about the work of Jesus. He says the same thing, in other words, in verse 11. Whether it were I or they, that is, in this context here, whether it was I, Paul, who preached to you, or Peter, James, and John themselves. So we preach, that is, the message that we all preach is the exact same. It doesn't have anything to do with us. We're vessels. We just deliver this message. It's not us, it's Jesus. It's the same point Paul makes at the beginning of this letter. In chapter 1, there's no church of Peter or Cephas. There's no church of Paul. There's no church of Apollos. There's just a church of Jesus. It's not about the messengers. It's about the message, which is Jesus himself. He is the message. Now, what's the major point of all of these things? As I hope is obvious, the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about the apostles themselves who first shared it. It's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus did. It's about how what Jesus did changes the whole world. It's about how God uses what Jesus did to save us, verse 2, from our sins, verse 3, and reconcile us to God. And our role in this story is exactly zilch, nada, nothing, other than, of course, to need saving. Jesus is the whole story, or as Mabel might say it, Jesus is the whole world. Friends, I think what Paul and what Mabel have to teach us this morning is pretty simple. In Christ alone do we stand. In Christ alone do we find our value, our identity, our purpose in this world. In Christ alone do we plead our righteousness. In Christ alone do we approach the Father and call him Father. In Christ alone do we live and move and have our being, as Paul says in another place. In Christ alone do we have everything, whether we acknowledge it or not. In Christ alone, he is our whole world. And we dare not miss the all-embracing fact of our existence. Of course, it affects how we first think about God. How is it that we approach the throne of God and have the audacity to call this one Father? Is it because of how good we are at behaving? Is it because of what Jesus did and because of how good I am conforming my life to it? Is it because of the cross and the thoroughness of my repentance? According to Paul's gospel, do you think that you could possibly add "and" after Jesus? Of course not. In Christ alone do we approach God. In Christ alone do we have the righteous standing we need to behold the just one. We can come before his holy throne saying, God, not on account of me, but on account of Jesus and the word of truth that you have given us to him. In Christ alone do we have the holiness we need to embrace, yes, and hold fast to the Holy One. What a comfort this is for troubled consciences. No matter how far we've fallen, no matter how big of a mistake we've made, we can enter into God's gracious embrace still by pleading what Jesus did for us, how righteous Jesus is. But let's talk about our obedience. Surely it's not nothing. Surely it's not incidental. No, it's not. Obedience is, in fact, a necessary consequence of the gospel. But notice that it's a consequence. It is not the gospel itself. And Lord, help us at all if it was. Because if the good news has anything to do with how consistently I live up to my own standards, then anybody who looks at themselves honestly would have to despair under such a tyranny. And yet Christ alone gives me the strength even to say yes to him. So my friends, do not get too terribly excited at how well you do in any given day with your disciplines, or how effective you are in any given season of your life in cleaning up your vices. Rather, I implore you to take a letter from Paul's book and confess freely, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." In Christ alone do we find the inspiration, the strength, and the perseverance to call ourselves after his name. And what a liberating thought this is, freeing us from preoccupation with self, which leads to a rather odious self-righteousness, trusting in ourselves and despising others, as Jesus describes in our gospel reading today. When we live in thankfulness to Jesus for what he provides for us in all things, yes, even in our best behavior, no, especially then we are free from the captivity of the opinions of men. But let's move on now to how we ought to think, about God and our relationship to him. That's all well and good, but it can be very abstract at times. Let's put ourselves in the rather concrete circumstances where someone like Mabel lived most of her life. How is it that we can face life's incredible challenges, which will surely come in this world, without growing bitter and cynical, as is so easy? How is it that we can find peace and assurance in who we are in the face of, say, rejection by an old friend, or betrayal by a trusted colleague? How is it that we can find joy and fellowship in the face of, say, the loss of a dear family member, or isolation brought about by standing firm to your principles in the face of intense opposition, as we saw from the prophet Jeremiah last week? Where do we find the strength? Consider those Christians around the world, my brothers and sisters, this very day, who face incredible pressures, economic, social, perhaps even physical, to denounce the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. How is it that they stand strong as social pariahs, as those without legal rights in their own countries, as those who could easily find one day their own property confiscated, their lives taken from them, who might even face death? How is it that we could possibly stand up to these trials as so many of our brothers and sisters do and come out on the other side like Mabel, her face rotted away by cancer, blind, deaf, surrounded by the dying, and say how good Jesus has been to us these past years? Can you imagine such a thing? In Christ alone are such feats possible. Only if we acknowledge with our minds and with our hearts what is true, regardless of whether or not we acknowledge it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that Jesus Christ is our own true friend in tough times as well as good, that Jesus Christ is our advocate with God the Father, yes, especially when we sin and fall short, that Jesus Christ is our guarantee of a better life ahead, either in this world or, failing that, surely, surely, surely in the world to come, more surely indeed than the sun will rise tomorrow. Only then can we find joy in our trials, peace in discomfort, consolation in loneliness, love in a world so full of its opposite. Today we celebrate a baptism, and it is a fitting symbol, this rite and ordained by our God, of the priority of God in our salvation. We enter into the water as dead men. And since when do people who are dead do anything for themselves? But we come out alive as children of God. Indeed, the baptism of infants, a controversial point in some quarters of the church, is a most fitting application of the apostolic preaching. For surely in the case of an infant is the truth most clearly manifest. Even our baptism is not something that we do for God, but a gift that he gives freely to us, quite apart from our deserving. And can anything teach us this more clearly than that of a helpless babe receiving from God the sign and seal of rebirth to eternal life? So, whether young or old, my friends, this is what is most true about us today and every other day. Christ has done everything. You have received in him everything. Even the breath you breathe, he is our world today. May we come to confess Paul and Mabel's gospel as joyfully as they did. Thanks be to God.